last week Paul warned us, or warned the Corinthians, about how dangerously close their actions were to those of Israel in the wilderness. He gave them a firm warning. He reminds them of what happened to Israel, how in the wilderness God disciplined many of them, and how it didn't go over well. And this week, Paul wants to build on his argument by attempting to show the Corinthians how their practices were incompatible with Christianity. And he wants to use something that we're going to do today, actually, and so it worked out really well at the Lord's timing in this, and that is the Lord's Supper. He uses a picture of the Lord's Supper to show them how what they're doing is actually contradicts the very faith that they say they hold. And he wants to finish this section out by teaching the Corinthians that even the everyday common things of life, like eating and drinking, things that we do in the Lord's Supper, we eat and we drink, that those things should be done to bring glory to God. So we're still talking about food. We've been talking about food now for 3 chapters. There's probably been a couple of months. He's been going on and on and on about this food thing. And I think Paul maybe senses that his discussion about food has gone on a little too long. He's like, okay, I'm getting long-winded about this. So I think he says, kind of to wrap it up, he's saying, so see, even food is important, and even food can bring glory to God. So I think that's kind of how he's going to wrap it up today. Anyway, let me read it for us now. 1 Corinthians 10:14-11:1. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Well, glory is going to be one of the big topics we look at today. God's glory, this idea of glory and what that means, and how we can give glory to God. It's not something, though, that glory itself is not something that's easily shared. It's not something that you will find being handed out at the market. Those who have it usually want to keep it, and they want to keep lots of it. Glory has a kind of attractive power that is almost irresistible to most people. The problem is that not everyone is worthy of it. Those who are worthy of glory are those who do not seek it for themselves, save God, but to bestow it upon others who are worthy. And in the final analysis, those people who want to give glory to others realize that the only one true person worthy of glory is God. C.S. Lewis writes in his famous book, The Weight of Glory, he writes this, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only." People who get glory get that fact. But do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 4? Talks a lot about Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was this great king, and he constructed this huge golden idol, and he made people bow down to it whenever this music was played. And one day, three people stood up and said, "Nope, we're not bowing down to your idol." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You probably remember that story. So Nebuchadnezzar wanted glory. He made a statue of himself that said, "Bow down to it." He wanted all this glory. But the problem was that he was not worthy of glory. So God gave him a dream and said, "You better stop it, because I am the one who gave you all that you have. Your greatness ultimately comes from me." And he ignored it. And what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, for those of you who remember? He was humbled. God made him eat grass like an ox. Well, Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians and us about glory. Who to give it to, how to do it, how to make our lives bring glory to God. And I think he wants them to see how glory is not something that can be shared with others. It's not something that we can have for ourselves. It's an exclusive kind of thing. Well, this is a hard concept for the Corinthians, and maybe you already have a grasp of why. We've talked a lot about Corinth, right? And last week we talked about, maybe the week before, it's all running together now, but we recently talked about the fact that the Corinthians would have been tempted to give in to the pressures of society, right? And Paul said, "Don't worry, God will provide you a way out. He will meet you in that temptation." But they were worried about, okay, what is my family going to say if I don't go to those pagan festivals? If I don't eat that meat, if I don't do this, if I don't do that, what's going to happen to me? They were worried about all of that because Corinth was a pagan society. There was idolatry everywhere. People would have been worshiping all sorts of different gods, and it was cool. It was the thing to do because paganism is what we call syncretistic, and you'll see it in your, that's a funky word, but the idea is basically that syncretism is, let me get a little bit of this god, let me get a little bit of that god, let me get a little bit of this idea and incorporate it into my religion, let me just take on whatever. And Roman culture was like that. So when the Romans conquered a new province or a new region, they didn't demand that they worship their gods alone. They said, "You've got your gods, that'll be fine, you worship those, and you know what, we'll worship them with you. And you can worship our gods, and we can all worship everybody else's gods." That's what Rome did. So the whole goal was to sort of not put anyone off. They didn't want to offend anyone's god and then bring down the empire. So that was the idea. And they thought that worshiping more gods might have been better. I'm going to have more success. You know, if I've got 50 gods versus 5 gods, that's probably better for me. So the more the merrier kind of thing. And even in Acts, if y'all have ever been through Acts, you'll see this. When, I believe it's Paul, goes to Athens, he sees an altar that has been constructed in Athens to an unknown god. It says, dedicated to an unknown god. And the idea was, well, there's probably some god out there that we're not worshiping that's going to be offended and, you know, judge us. So we're going to dedicate an altar to him or to her or to whatever. And so it was this was the culture that Corinth lived in. It was a really wacky kind of place, or at least to us, to what we, by our standards. So the Corinthians were being influenced by this. They didn't understand the idea of exclusivity, that you worship Christ alone. You can't bring this pagan stuff into your religion. You can't go to the temple and go to the Lord's table. You can't. It doesn't work like that. So they were having a hard time being exclusive because paganism, as I just said, was syncretistic and inclusive. Anything goes. Do whatever you want. Worship whoever you want. Well, Paul says it's different with Jesus, right? Because Jesus alone is worthy of glory. He deserves that glory in all that we do, down to what we eat and drink, and how we behave at temples or whether we go or not, all of that stuff. So today's text is another hard one. Paul's saying flee idolatry. Well, one thing I want to focus on now is this idea of glory. I want us to see, because I believe God wants us to see, that there's more to this glory maybe than what we think on the surface. That most of us, I know myself included, when we think of the glory of God, maybe we think of some vision. We think of the heavens opening up and glory coming down and light surrounding us and some kind of big event. That's what we think of glory. And that's one way to think of glory, and that's right, and I wouldn't be wrong. But Paul here wants to talk about giving glory to God and what that might look like even in the everyday details. And that's the first point that I want us to see, is that glory can be given to God in the smallest of things. So look at verse 31 right there. Probably the most famous verse in the passage that we have today. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But given everything we've looked at, it should have a little bit more of a profound impact, I think. We've been going on and on and on about food and temples and idols. And Paul is saying that food is a big deal. I've given three chapters to it. It's significant. You know, I'm pointing out the fact that this little thing, or what seems to us as little, is actually can be a big thing because it is a way we can give God glory. And I think Paul was very careful, though. He could have said, you know, whether you sleep or wake, or whether you, you know, choose to take a hot shower or a cold shower or whatever. I mean, he could have picked some other example, whether you go to the market on Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever. He could have chosen all sorts of examples, but he chose food. He chose eating and drinking. It's a very specific kind of choice. I mean, it makes sense, right? He's been talking about idol foods. Talking about food, so it makes sense. All right, here's food. And what we do with our food, we can glorify God. But also because of what? Because of the table, the Lord's Supper. Paul wants to say something. He wants to bring out something about food in particular that I think is going to speak to us. Why would God, here's the question, put a meal at the heart of the Christian faith? Communion is one of the main things we do as Christians. It is symbolic. It is, you know, there's all sorts of different views about what exactly happens in communion. Is it a memorial, or is it actually becoming and transubstantiated into the body and the literal blood and flesh of Christ, or is it the spiritual presence of God? There's all this debate about what it is, but the bottom line is we do it, right? We do it, and it represents something. It means something significant to Christians, and we do it all the time, over and over. Why? Why did God put a meal at the heart of the Christian faith? Well, I think there's a few reasons. The first one is that meals are every day. And God is every day. Most of us, again, when we think of glory, think of these big events probably, right? The parting of the Red Sea. You think about Christ, you know, the temple being ruptured at his crucifixion and the veil being torn and the sky going black, and that's glory. You know, God is doing this big, big thing. And maybe you remember the passage in the exact reference in Scripture, but when Elijah goes to the base of Mount Horeb and he wants to speak to God because he's frustrated, and it says there's a crashing of rocks and the sound of all these loud thunders and crackling, and then it says there's a still small voice, a whisper. It says God was not in the fire, God was not in the rocks, God was not in all the loud things, but he was in the whisper. There's something about the small, common, little, quiet, everyday, mundane things that God is in those. And in verses 16 through 21, we see some of the deeper layers of meaning behind the Lord's Supper. It's an everyday thing, but Paul wants to point out that there's more to it. And I'm going to give you a little bit of that now in my second point, and that's that meals have symbolism, that there's symbolism in what we do at a table. The cup and the bread are not just empty rituals or random. They symbolize something. And what they symbolize is covenant with God. There is a covenant, an intimate kind of connection that is taking place. An agreement, if you will. at the Lord's table. When a man, for instance, let me try and unpack some of the symbolism that happens at meals. When a man takes a woman out to dinner alone, something is being said about their relationship, unless that woman is maybe a family member, somebody like your mom or your sister or something like that. I mean, it might change things, obviously. But when a man takes a woman out to dinner, it's not in his family. It's communicating something to them. It would really bother my wife, rightly so, if I took another woman out to dinner, unless she was a family member. It would bother my wife, rightly so, because something is being symbolized in that time. Why do you think the Pharisees were upset with Jesus? When he sat down with sinners, something was being said when Jesus had meals with tax collectors and went in their homes and ate with the sinners and the riffraff and the poor. If sharing time over a meal was meaningless, they wouldn't have drawn any attention to it probably. But it signified something. They weren't right, of course, in their judgments, which that's another conversation. But the point is that it signified something. And the Lord's Supper happens at the table of the Lord. The Lord is the one who sets the table. The Lord is the one who provides what is on the table. Namely, the sacrifice, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It is His table, and it says something very important about our connection with God. And then the third thing I want to point out, after symbolism, is that meals are necessary for your health, right? If you don't eat, you will die, probably. No, you will. You will die if you do not eat. There are nutrients in the food that are essential to your survival. And what happens when you eat that food? Those nutrients in that food, parts of it anyways, become one with you. They become a part of your body. They are incorporated into the living organism. There's something about that that is powerful when we sit at the Lord's table and we eat His flesh and drink His blood. There is a powerful message behind that of union with Christ. We are being united with the Lord. And that's another reason why I think Paul points out this eating and this drinking. When we take the cup and the bread, we are professing our belief that just like this bread and juice we are taking in, so too without the nourishment of God, we will perish. Do y'all remember Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness? He quoted the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, and he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone," did he not? "But by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Well, who is the Word? We know from John 1, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. There is all these connections going on here. When we take in that Word, that is life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." So food is more than just a random selected example here from Paul. God took a small thing, a meal, and made it a very big thing with all this symbolism and all this meaning right at the heart of our faith. And I think He did that because He wants us to see that God is in your everyday life. God is in the smallest of things in your life, like eating and drinking. And glorifying God is not just something we do on a day like today. When we gather for worship and we sing, that glory is brought to God every day in the small things. That's the first point about giving God glory. Second thing is that we want to see about glory is that we should seek glory to God in our human relationships. So after saying the problem here that Paul's now going to get at, is after saying that they should flee idolatry in verse 14, right? That's what he opens up with, is flee idolatry. There's an objection that might pop up in their minds. And what's that objection? The objection is this. Well, if we're supposed to flee idolatry and we live in this pagan culture and there's idols everywhere, where do we go? Do we just leave culture? Like, do we just abandon every association with people? Or what do we do? Paul is saying, no, you do not abandon culture. Because in chapter 5, the same thing happened. The Corinthians took something that Paul said very wrong. Same kind of argument. He was talking about sexual immorality and these things, and they were like, well, I guess if we're not going to associate with unbelievers, then we just hide out by ourselves. And Paul said, no, you don't do that. If you were going to not associate with unbelievers, you would have to leave the world, Paul says in chapter 5. So he's not saying that. They were misconstruing what Paul is saying. And I think that's kind of the same argument that Paul is getting at now. He's saying that eating this meat and hanging out in temples is idolatry, but that does not mean that you have to avoid idolaters altogether. Because all their friends and all their family were practicing this stuff. And he wants to say to them that there's a distinction. We need to think about this a little bit more clearly. So Paul responds this way. First of all, you'll see it, I think, in your notes I've got there. Spend time with them. And then don't spend time with them. So Paul wants to make a distinction. Where do you spend time with them? You spend time with them in innocent places, basically more like the privacy of your home, in the market. You can do that. You spend time with them. Like if you look at verse 27, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put in front of you without raising questions, Paul says. If you're invited then, you don't have to say no. So if you know this guy's, say, a Muslim, or this guy's maybe a Wiccan or whatever, or Wicca, I guess maybe they're all women, I don't know how that works, but if they're practicing some kind of witchcraft or New Age spirituality or whatever, and you know that, you don't have to tell them no. They invite you out to dinner, go, Paul says. That's fine. But, here's the distinction, don't spend time with them in their official gatherings. If they explicitly contradict, anyways, the Christian message. That's the distinction. So look at verses 18 through 20 there in your text. He basically says, by going to these things, you could be partnering with demons. Because what to us on the surface looks one way, this is the argument that the Corinthians were making, it's just a stone block, Paul. It's just a block of wood. There's nothing going on there. Who cares? We can go hang out with our friends while they bow in front of the block of wood and we can have a little meal because it's not a problem. And Paul says, nope, it's not right because there's demons. Actually, they're worshiping demons. That what we see is just a block of wood is actually inspired and motivated by the demonic realm. Paul says, so don't go to these official gatherings if they explicitly contradict the Christian message because you could be partnering with demons, worshiping demons, he says. And then the third thing is this that I think he wants us to see about building relationships. So you spend time with them in some places, not in others, is what he's saying in essence. But then finally, when you're in those places with them, hold your convictions, but don't parade them. Look at verse 27. Don't ask questions. In other words, don't barge into the room if you're invited to an unbeliever's house and say, what you eating? I don't eat pork. Don't make a big stink about it. Or if you're, in Paul's day, don't go in and say, I can't eat. Is any of the meat sacrificed to an idol? Because I can't eat it. I'm a Christian. No. Paul says, eat whatever is put in front of you. It's fine. And ignorance is bliss in this particular regard. If you don't know, you're not sinning. But if you do know, then someone might say, oh, he went over to that idol worshipper's house, and I heard they ate that leftover meat from the ceremony the other day. And now you're leading people in your fellowship astray. In other words, here's what the bigger point, I think, about these relationships that I want to knock home for us right now is this. If you want to have a relationship with a person, you have to establish some kind of common ground, don't you? If we're constantly leading with the things that divide us, then, especially if those things are not popular, how are we going to build common ground with someone? This is something we really, as Americans, I think, super duper. Americans really struggle with this. We pride ourselves on being divisive and pride ourselves on, that's my opinion, my conviction, And it's not all that bad, but we'll lead with that kind of stuff, We don't even know someone. And we'll assume something about maybe their past or their background, and suddenly they're throwing us in categories and labeling us. And sadly, this has been my experience in the UCC. I remember when I was being interviewed in North Carolina to come under what they call coming under care or being a member in discernment. It was when a lay person, is pursuing potential ministry in the church. They go through this whole interview process. And the first question they asked me out of the gate was, after my name, Well, where do you stand on all the social issues of the day? Where do you stand on homosexual marriage and abortion and women's rights and racial equality and all these things? These things that you see are really passionate about. Where do you stand on them? They wanted to put me in a category. They didn't know who I was, from Johnny or Jimmy or Sally. They don't know me. They want to put me in a category. Oh, he's one of those types, or he's this guy or that guy. Why do we do that? Why do we lead with that stuff? You don't know me. Why I hold my convictions? Why I don't? Right? And there was another instance, actually, at an airport. Same thing. It's interesting. When I went down to North Carolina to get ordained last year, I was at a random, you know, sitting next to a random man and his wife. And bus was, you know, waiting on the bus or whatever to take us back to wherever we were going. I don't remember all the details. I was waiting there on the bus, and I told her what was going on. She was saying, "So what, you know, what brings you around or whatever?" I said, "Well, you know, I was getting ordained." And, "Oh, what denomination?" And started kind of going down that road, and they were like, "Oh yeah, we're in the Unitarian Church or whatever." And we were talking about how the UCC has been divided, and a lot of people have left the UCC, like on the order of 2 million now. Out of a 3 million member denomination, it's over 60% of the denomination has left since their marriage equality declaration in 2005. And with a chuckle, the woman said this, "Yeah, all the narrow-minded people left, thank God," is what she said. And I was like, "You don't know me. Maybe I'm one of those narrow-minded people, or by your definition, you know?" But we do that, don't we, as Americans? We are like that. We lead with that stuff, and it's not helping us. That's what Paul is getting at here. It does not help us. Paul says, don't ask a question. Don't raise the issue if it's not presented. Just be there and love them and get to know them. Rub shoulders with them and let the cards fall where they may. If it comes up, address it, but don't bring it up. So go to your pagan friend's house, is what he's saying. Spend some time and eat with them, but don't raise any questions. But here's the more important question, and this is the bottom line of the message today, is this. Why? Why not? Why not bring up the issue? Why not go in there and say, you know, this is a pretty big, pretty important thing we need to talk about here. What do you think about this? Boom, you know? Throw it out there and bring it up. And again, not that there's not a place to do that, but what's Paul's point here? What is he getting at? Because Paul does, and we should, want all people to be saved. And that's where he's going in verses 32 and 33, if you look. All who taste, this is my final point, is that all who taste God's glory will tell of God's glory. Verse 32, 33. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. You see that? So that they may be saved. Not just so that everyone can like me, and so that I can be the popular guy in town, or so that, you know, because I don't like conflict, or any of those reasons. No. But so that they may be saved. The NIV does a really good job of this, because some translations have "give no offense." Is what it says, I think, in verse 32. But the NIV translates it as "cause to stumble." I do not cause to stumble, because the problem with the offense word is that it makes it sound like you don't ever offend anyone. Don't ever say anything that's offensive. Like, and that's not where Paul's going with this. Paul is saying, if you know someone has a difficulty in some area, or that some subject is really a hot button issue, don't press the button intentionally. Don't do it if you know it's an issue. Don't cause them to stumble intentionally. Doesn't mean don't ever say anything that's offensive. It just means don't trip them up intentionally. So if you're a restaurant owner, here's the idea that Paul's getting at. Say you own a restaurant, right? The last thing you want to do is have a low sanitation grade. People walk in, D. What have they got back there in the kitchen? You know, it's like, what is going on? Someone comes in your restaurant, most likely, and they see anything other than an A. Most likely, it's going to be a problem. Because the A is pretty, there's a pretty big spectrum there for the A, I gather. It's not like graduate school where you got like a 98 to 100 in A. It's like, It's a lot bigger in restaurants, I think. So if you read in a local paper that a woman got sick and died because she ate some old fish at Johnny's restaurant, that's probably not good for Johnny, right? And so it is, in a way, with the Lord. Paul says, I don't want to put anything in the way of people coming to the restaurant, any unnecessary thing in the way of people coming to the Lord's table and to having that fellowship and that communion with Him. But the challenge is this. Different things cause different people to stumble, does it not? For Jews, it's one thing, Greeks another, and the church another. If you look at verse 32 again, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. He's pointing out the fact that there's nuances. Like, you can't just have, okay, today I'm just going to do this today, no matter who I interact with or what I do. No, you've got to walk with the Spirit. You've got to be in tune with the sensitivities that different people bring. But here's the big point, and I'll end on this. Who's doing the bending and the flexing? This is where it gets at. This is the point we're getting at. Who's doing the bending and the flexing? Paul is. Right? Paul is the one saying, I give no offense. He's not saying, only go where there's no offense to you. No, he's saying, don't be an offense. Do you see the difference? That's key, right? That's maybe subtle on the surface, but it's profound. How easily we are offended in our culture today, are we not? With our PC culture. Everything's got to be PC. We don't want to offend anybody. That's not a Christian value. Like, we shouldn't be so easily offended as Christians. In fact, we should have some of the thickest, toughest, roughest skin there is. I know a pastor who almost got booted out of his church because he took the American flag and put it down in his foyer at his church. Almost got kicked out of the church because he moved the flag. It's like he's not saying, let's erect a communist flag up here. And, you know, he's not doing that. He just moved it because he thought it was a distraction. And they had it hanging, like, from the church, like that's what we're worshiping. And he about got booted out of it. We're too easily offended. We have too many little scruples. And Paul says this in verse 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And what was that example? Forget yourself. The example was, forget what you like and what you don't like. And Paul's kind of hashing this out. We've already been down this road the last few weeks. But forget what offends you and be motivated by love. Jesus could not have come to earth if he said, you know, those people down there really offend me. And I really, a lot of the stuff that they're doing down there isn't according to my value system. Lies, cheating, gossip, deceit, theft, addictions, hate, selfishness, greed, envy, judgmentalism, strife, bitterness. I mean, the list, I could have pages and pages of all the sins that all of us deal with. But Paul's principle is this. I try to please everybody in every way because that's what Jesus did. I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. In one instance, that might be you go somewhere you don't want to. And in another instance, that might be you don't go somewhere you do want to. So it requires some discernment. For Jews, it might be one thing. Greeks, another. And the church, another. But the key point in the connection here, which I pointed out in that passage from John 12 earlier, is that as you love others and get out of the way, so as you set aside your own preferences, like all the way down to the food we eat and all of that, of course, unless you have a major allergy like myself, God will get His glory. God will get His glory as He sees you, and not just Him, but as the culture and the world around you and as fellow believers see you set aside, like maybe what Gary and Lynn did recently, setting aside maybe their desire to go out and have a nice dinner to themselves. They said, you know what, we want to serve the church. That was very beautiful. It was a nice thing that they did. That is an excellent model of, you know what, I would rather bless you. I would rather do that for you. God will get His glory from things like that, will He not? Amen.